Good morning. It's great to have you all with us. If you're visiting with us this morning, I think you'll find that we're a very warm group. They're working on it, but for now, we're a very warm group. No, what we like to say is we're a very loving group. We are a family here, and if you're visiting with us, then you're part of our family. If there's anything we can do, anything we can help you with, any questions we can answer, feel free to grab any one of us and ask. All you need to do is ask. We're here for you. We would like to serve you if we can. Through the reading we read this morning, Jesus says, I know my own, and my own know me. There are sheep that are not of this fold, and when they hear my voice, they'll come and they'll become one flock. And the question I want to start out asking this morning is, how do we hear Jesus' voice today? How does that work? Because Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. They recognize who I am. They recognize how I call. And as I stand up here and speak, you're hearing my voice. But it doesn't work that way because we no longer have Jesus here with us. So I want to start out asking that question. I want to answer it by reading a few passages out of Psalm 119. And as I read, I'll read a passage, and if you agree with the passage, if you believe what is being said, if it reflects a commitment that you may have made, or if it exposes something you'd like to improve in, then what I would invite you to do is after each passage I read, let's go ahead and confirm our dedication and commitment to God's ways by saying amen together. In Nehemiah 8, verses 6, it says, Ezra, bless the Lord, the great God, and the congregation and the people answered and said, amen. And so that's what I want us to do, is when I read a passage, I'll say, the congregation says, and you will all say together, amen. So let's go ahead and read Psalm 119, 1 through 3. We'll start with 1 through 3. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the way of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in all his ways. The congregation says, amen. 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. The congregation says, amen. Amen. Verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. The congregation says, amen. Verse 49. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. The congregation says, amen. 67. Is that what I wanted to read? 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The congregation says, amen. 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. And the congregation says, amen. 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Congregation says, amen. 139 through 140. My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. The congregation says, Amen. And one last one here, 148. My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your words. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. And the congregation says, Amen. As we read these, and you could just, I mean, really, when you read those, you just want to say amen. You just want to say, yes, that's what I like. That is the Word of God. That's how it makes me feel just refreshed and new. It makes me feel motivated, and I just love it. You know, that's how it makes us feel. And it makes, and then, but we're answering the question, how do we hear Jesus' voice? Well, I want to make a comparison here. If we go ahead and take a look in John 1:1, it says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is talking about Jesus as he comes down. And in John 1:14 through 18, it says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The comparison I want to make here is when John talks about Jesus, when he introduces Jesus, he says he was with God and he was the Word and the Word became flesh. The Word dwelt among us. The Word explained who God was. The Word showed us grace. It helps us to understand who God is. No one can look at God, but we can look at Jesus and know who God is, every part. And the comparison I want to make is the man who wrote Psalm 119, who loved God's word so much, would have been a man who loved Jesus. He would have been a man who would be a disciple of Jesus because he was dedicated to God's word in every way. And as Christians, as we talk about how does our knowledge and faith interact with our relationship with Jesus, when we see the Word, we see Jesus. So we should love the Word if we say we love Jesus. Jesus says, My own know me. If you look in John 10:25, we'll get there in a minute. But Jesus says, My own know me and they follow me. They become part of my flock. And so it's not enough just to know the criteria, just to know the information. Our knowledge requires faith. And if we have faith and belief, then we follow Jesus. We just don't recognize him. In Hosea 4:1, if you want to turn your Bibles open there, it says, starting in verse 1, it says, Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. Because there is no truth or kindness or knowledge of God in the land, there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and also the fish of the sea disappear. Yet let no one find fault, and let no one offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priest, so you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten my law, I also will forget your children. We see a real stark contrast here now. It says that these people, there is no truth, there is no mercy or kindness. The word is the Hebrew word hesed, which is one of my favorite Hebrew words. It really carries with it three of our words to define it, and that would be love and strength and steadfastness, so loyalty. And that's the word that you would use to describe God. If you wanted to say what Hebrew word best describes God, you would say hesed. Another way to describe it is it is love demonstrated through action. So as he says, they're lacking truth. They're lacking love demonstrated through action. They're lacking that mercy, that compassion, that justice. They're lacking knowledge. They don't know who I am. And because they don't know who I am, their cities, their country is filled with murder and anger and all these evil things, theft. And it's because they don't know God. He says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. See, it doesn't take a lot for us to abandon the Word of God. All it takes is a lack of knowledge. It says, you stumble during the day and the prophets stumble at night. He's talking to priests. You know, during the day, the priests offer sacrifices and they're supposed to teach. And they're supposed to direct the people. At nighttime, prophets have visions. And it just says they're stumbling around because they have rejected my word. They're like the ones who reject the ordinance of the priests. Is it the ordinance of those who reject the priests? I'm not finding it. Anyway, so there's an ordinance that in the law in Deuteronomy 17, and it talks about how if you have a hard case to settle, then you go to the priest. And if the priest can't settle it, you go to the high priest or the judge. And the high priest and the judge, they're going to give you a resolution to whatever problem you're bringing to him. And the man who rejects that resolution, who rejects the wisdom of the most qualified men understanding the law, if they reject that, then they're to be accursed and they're to die, is essentially what the law says. But he's like, that's how you've become. No one can correct you. No one can refute you. No one can tell you what to do because you don't know my word. The teachers don't know my word. The people don't know my word. And so they're destroyed by a lack of knowledge. In Hosea 6:6, it says, I delight in mercy rather than sacrifice, and in knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. He's saying, don't go through the motions only. God says, I didn't set this up so you would kill and burn things. I set this up to change your hearts. And that's what I'm trying to get at. And the contrast I want to make is that we can know God's word, but we may not do it. And we can... if we trust others to teach us God's word, we may not be learning the truth. And when it says, my people are destroyed by lack of knowledge, we think of a people as a nation, but really it's just a collection of individuals. And if the collective are uneducated in God's word, then they'll be destroyed. They'll be led astray. You know, if I wanted to get you guys to do whatever I wanted, if I just wanted to stand up here and preach from the pulpit and lead you guys astray, the thing that would help me the most in that is if you just didn't open your Bibles, if you maybe just left them at home. If you just didn't check on what I was saying to you. If you did that, I could pretty much get you to go anywhere I wanted you to go. And that's what our lesson is about this morning, is we want to see how we can become followers of Christ, how we can hear his voice, and how we can avoid this condemnation of destruction through lack of knowledge. Because in a lack of knowledge, we cannot know who God is. In John 10:25, it says, Jesus answered them. They asked, tell us plainly, are you the Christ or not? That was the question to Jesus. Jesus answers, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. When John's disciples asked, are you the one we should be looking for, or should we be looking for another? Jesus' answer is, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear. He answered in Scripture, and they understood, this is what we're looking for. And when he tells these Pharisees and Sadducees, this is who I am, and look at the miracles, they ask him still, are you the one? Tell us plainly or not. He's saying, the reason that you're saying that is because you're not of my sheep. You don't hear my voice. You don't understand the word of God. So the point I want to make is if we love God's word, if we're dedicated to it, if we take pains to understand it, that shows something about us. That shows that we are Jesus' flock and that we are his sheep. His sheep hear his voice and obey. And so as we stand and sing here, the Lord is my shepherd. It's the words of Psalm 23. And the reason I chose this psalm is because it's essentially the words of Psalm 23 that we're singing. So let's go ahead and stand and sing this song together and think about the words and the benefits of being one of God, Christ's sheep.
The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me count to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me in pastures green. He leadeth me in the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk up men within the paths of righteousness, within the paths of righteousness, he bore his own name say. Yet will I
Song of invitation will be song number 272.
This is sort of a review for the last few lessons for a few lessons I've given over the last few weeks. The reason I'm giving this lesson, and really what I want to get down to, is I want to start out making a case for our growth, are increasing in knowledge. If we love Jesus, then we'll love His Word. We need to be reading it. We need to be studying it. And we need to try and get the most out. In 2 Peter 1:3, it says, seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us in His glory and excellence. That word, true knowledge, is a Greek word, epinosis. And what it really means is accurate knowledge, precise knowledge. It doesn't mean complete knowledge or total knowledge. What it means is learn, and learn properly. And if we learn properly, if we look at His Word and read it and study it properly, then we will learn everything pertaining to life and godliness. In Ephesians 4:14 and 15, it says, as a result, as a result of is talking about what He said in verse 11, that teachers are to equip the saints for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. So the teachers teach in order to equip the saints, to teach them, to perfect them, so that they may know how to serve to build up the body of Christ. And it says, as a result of this, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, but by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head and even Christ. So this tells us two things. We are to be maturing and growing. We are to be learning doctrine, if you will, learning what God wants of us, so that way we're not easily deceived. So that way we can say, no, this is actually what the Bible says. And that requires a good method of study. You have to know, how do I get facts out of God's Word? How do I know what God means when He says, do this? And it also says we are to transform the way we do things to look like Christ. And I said a quote, I heard this from Jack Hafer, but he said that when you understand who Christ is, when you truly get it, your only passion will be glorifying God by serving others. I think that's a true statement. I think that's a profound statement, that when we truly get it, when we finally come around, we'll be dedicated to serving others. In Matthew 25, around verse 30, it says that when you give someone a glass of water in His name, or when you visit a sick person, when you go out, even to the least of the brethren, Jesus does not see a difference between you doing that to the brother or doing that to Him. And when you understand that you can serve Jesus in that way, when He recognizes your acts of love and kindness to your brethren as an act of love and kindness to Him, that really makes us want to go out and serve one another, doesn't it? Isn't that the result? If Jesus walked through that door, wouldn't you want to do whatever He asked you to do? And Jesus said, serve your brother that way, because I don't see the difference. So it's important for us to transform in knowledge and transform in the way we serve one another. So I want to start out with getting the most out of Bible study. You always start with prayer. When you're going to study the Bible, whether it's in a classroom setting, whether it's in a private setting, we always start our Bible studies with prayer. In Psalm 119:18, we read it, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. You know, we want God to guide us in a study of His Word. The second principle of studying the Bible is, or the first three rules, if you want to put it that way, context, context, context. It's so important that we read the Word of God, that we understand how that one sentence or that one verse relates to the verses around it. In John 9:31, it says, "We know that God does not hear the prayer of sinners." Now, if I stood up here and taught you that, the thing that you would have to understand to know that I'm just totally off base in saying that is context. That is, a man who was healed, uninspired, just a quotation from a guy who Jesus healed. And he said, "This is what we know." And he's completely wrong. But see, you can say, John 9:31, this is what it says. But the context says, no, that's not true. That's not an inspired word. That's just some guy saying it. That'd be like if I said something and someone quoted me. So it really, context matters. The only thing you need to be misled is not to understand the context. In Job, it says, "Curse God and die." Now, you have to have some context to understand that statement, because that is Job's friends trying to convince him to do the wrong thing. And Job says, "I'm not going to do that." So we have to understand, context matters. When you're coming to a Bible study, bring the proper tools. Anytime you're going to do a job, you need the proper tools. Bring your Bible, bring a pen, and bring a piece of paper. Those will serve you well in our study. A few things that it does is it facilitates observation. It helps you to see the total picture. It enables better memory. It helps avoid superficial reasoning, and it becomes a permanent record of your thinking. So you don't forget about what you were thinking back when you were reading that one verse over there. So a pen and paper, always bring it with you, is an important tool. As you go to Bible studies, what we need to do is we need to pre-read the material, right? What I'm going to do now is I'm just going to say, okay, in a Bible study, here are some good practices. So that's why I kind of wanted to teach the Bible and conclude and make an argument there. Because now what I would like to do is just say, okay, here are some principles. If we employ it, we're going to get the most out of our study, and we'll ensure that our study is accurate. So pre-read what you're studying. Take notes. That's an important thing. Helps memory, helps you to come back to it, to ask questions. Look up the Bible verses in the context that the preachers cite. That's important. Every time I say something, whether I'm saying it from memory or not, I should hear your pages turning. And typically what you'll notice is I don't put all my verses up on the screen, and that's because I don't want you getting lazy on me. All right? I want you to be a safeguard for me, just as I would like to be a safeguard for you. So we need to understand the scriptures and context. Always get your Bible busy. And ask questions. If you're in a class, ask questions if you don't understand things. I've heard this before. I don't know that it's entirely true, but the only stupid question is the one you didn't ask. Well, I've heard some other ones, but let's just go with that. The only bad question is the one you leave with. Let's put it that way. So ask questions when you're in a Bible study. The next point I want to look at is reading the Bible. Same principle applies, right? Pray before reading. Another thing that's really helpful is while you're reading the Bible, keep a journal. Keep a record. As you're going along, something's interesting, write it down. Yeah, something weird that you don't quite get, ask a question. There are some passages in the Bible that are strange. I'll tell you one that came up to me. I think it's Joshua 6. It says, someone came to Joshua and he said, "Who are you?" And he says, I'm the captain of the Lord's hosts. And Joshua bowed down before him. And he didn't say, "Stand back up," like normal, if it was an angel. And I wonder, who is the captain of the Lord's hosts? Why could Joshua bow to him? It's just an interesting question that I have. There's a story I was reading to Mason about Moses, and it said that he was on his way to do what the Lord said, and he camped at an inn, and the Lord came to kill him. And some other things happened. It's just a strange story. So write down your questions. Maybe you'll remember them to look them up later, try and figure out what it talks about. As we read through our Bibles, there's different methods you could use. You could use the cover-to-cover method, where you just start in Genesis and work your way through. You can go thematically, looking at, for instance, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. There's the history books, there's the prophets, the majors and the minors, the books of poetry, the epistles, the gospels. So you have all these different categories of books, and you can just say, okay, I'm going to read all these ones first, and then I'll go over here, then I'll go over here. So mixes it up a little bit more. You can go chronologically, which they have chronological Bibles, so it puts everything that happens in order, because a lot of times things like the book of Job happened way before where it falls in the Old Testament. So you can go chronologically. But the benefit to reading through your Bible is going to be mainly familiarization of the general context in the story. So you'll understand the big picture, so to speak. But if you just read through your Bible and read through your Bible, what you're going to miss is maybe some of the nuances and some of the real meaty subjects that come along with study, with really intense Bible study. And that's the last thing I want to talk about is when we talk about studying our Bibles, years ago, it was explained to me that there's exegesis and then there's eisegesis. And exegesis means leading out. So you get the word exodus, that's sort of the same word. It means bringing out of the text. So as you read it, you're bringing something out of it. And eisegesis literally means to add to or to lead in, essentially. So you come with your own set of ideas, and as you study, you find what you think in the words of the Bible. So there's two different principles, and there's all different methods of studying your Bible. You know, a method, an example of a method, is if I took a quarter and I opened my Bible and read the passage, okay, is this literal or figurative? Flip the coin, whatever it lands, okay, I'm going to take this one as figurative. Flip the coin again, okay, this other passage over here I'm going to take as literal. That's a method, but it's a very bad method. You're not going to really get consistent results from that. The next person who tries that method is going to come up with a completely different meaning on the Bible than you. There are other methods out there where they say, well, every word has a figurative meaning, it has a spiritual meaning, it has a literal meaning, and it has a apocalyptic meaning. So you could read your Bible like that and figure out what every word means. And Paul Hawthorne told me once, there was this guy, he came to him, I've got it all figured out, but what does a crow mean? What is that figurative for? He had everything else figured out. He just needed to know what a crow symbolized. And so you have these different methods of studying the Bible, and the one I want to talk to you about is one that it's what I use, what most of us would use if we just did it. It's called the inductive study method, and it's really it's based on the scientific method of observation of facts. I talk to other preachers, that's what they say to do. A lot of books that I like, this is how they do it. This is just, you don't just use it for the Bible. Anything you're studying, you typically will use an inductive method. You'll collect facts, and then you'll draw conclusions based on the facts. So we'll look at the inductive method. Principles of starting is going to be start with prayer. That's always the case when we study the Bible. Context rules. That's another way of saying it. Context always dictates what something means. So you can't take something out of context and have it mean anything at all. The other thing is when you start studying your Bible, and this is a challenge, forget what you already know. Forget what you've already assumed about this. Forget what you've been taught about it, what is said about it. Don't rehearse something. Forget what you know. Look at the text and honestly try to find what is true at any expense. You know, a real honest man will study to prove himself wrong as much as he studies to prove him. Well, you don't study to prove yourself right. You study to find out the truth, and that might mean you prove yourself wrong. And then, so you'll start out when you're doing an inductive study. You find the text you're going to study or topic you're going to study. You read the text, you reread the text, you reread it, become familiar with it so you understand how the words flow together, how things work together within the reading of the scripture. Because sometimes a translated from Greek to Hebrew or Greek to English or from Hebrew to English, it doesn't always flow the same way we would normally speak in our contemporary language. So become familiar with the text, first thing to do. The next thing is search for facts. A fact is something that is or was or will be. And so it's just something you can know, something that is true. So another thing about facts will never contradict. You'll never have two contradicting facts because they both must be true. And so if you find two contradicting facts, either they're both not facts, one of them's not a fact, or there's something going on because facts will never contradict. Keep that in mind. Number two, ask the 5 W's and the H, who, what, where, when, why, and how. Who's it written to? What's he talking about? Where were they? What were they doing? Why did he write that? You know, you look for the subject. How is it being done? So there's all these questions we can answer. Three, take note of repeated words and phrases. You know, when you read, you might see a word like hope or grace or faith or some other thing, love. You'll see these repeated words. So take note of that within the context because generally, if that's a main concept, you need to know that when you're studying. Look for names, nouns, verbs, conjunctions, which would be but, for, therefore, so, unto. In Ephesians, you'll see a lot of statements, and then therefore, this over here, so, this over here, unto, this over here. They won't even have periods in there. They'll just have all these conjunctions from one thought to the next thought to the next thought. Figure out how those two statements work together. Number four, collect all the facts. If doing a topical study, so the difference, instead of just studying a passage of Scripture, if you're studying, let's just say, the topic of grace, well, then you'd want to find all the instances of grace in the entire Bible and just go through, and each one of those you need to understand. So then you need to do an inductive study, find out the context of each Scripture, then you can draw some conclusions, look for facts. So topical studies are typically a lot harder than book studies or passage studies. And one of the things you need to remember about a topical study, and this is generally what you'll find when you're teaching people about topic type of things, is if you, let's just say there's 100 facts, and you get 99 of them, and 99 of them maybe are a little inconclusive or general, but one of them says, this is an abomination to the Lord, and you leave that one out because you missed it, you're going to draw a wrong conclusion. So it's very important, as you're doing a topical study, to get all the pieces together. And on the other hand, if you're teaching somebody about a topic and they don't want a quick answer, what you need to do with them is you need to go through. Here's this thing about it. Here's this thing about it. Here's this fact over here. You need to get them all the facts so that way you can draw accurate conclusions, because that's really what it's about, is you have to have all the facts in order to draw accurate conclusions. So you induce, you ask what is the context, but you induce the facts. And then the next step is deduce. So you collect all the facts together, and then you draw conclusions based on these facts. Here are some, seven rules for the interpretive side of things is context rules. We already covered that. Always seek the full counsel of God. Try and find everything the Bible says about it. Scripture will never contradict Scripture. So if you find two Scriptures that seem to be at odds, then you need to figure out the context of those two things and see how they work together. Don't base doctrines on obscure words. You can find certain things, like for instance in Corinthians, there's one passage that says something about baptism for the dead. Now, there are religions out there that create doctrines based on that one passage. And this has to be a little bit out of context in order to do that. And so that's not a good practice. You know, one word or one statement that isn't really going along with the rest of what's said, you need to figure that out. You can't just base entire doctrines off of one word. Interpret literally if you can. For instance, there's all sorts of things you can read in the Bible, but there are some things, and you just assume it's literal unless it can't be. For instance, Jesus said, I am a door. That does not mean Jesus has hinges and a doorknob and a latch and that he stands in a doorway. That's not what Jesus meant by that. You can't take that literally, so you take it as figurative, but for the most part, your rule should be, consider it literal unless it can't be. And the last thing is, verify your conclusions. There are different ways to do it. You can talk to people who you respect their studies. You can look at commentaries, and that's a good way to do it. The problem, the danger of commentary is that commentaries are useful for several things. We'll talk about it. But check your conclusions. It's nice when you study something out, you come to a conclusion, then all of a sudden you go look, and these five other guys in these scholarly type of commentaries, they've come to a different conclusion. Then the chances are you're off track somehow. So verify your conclusions. Don't just start creating beliefs based on without any sort of verification, because we can always get mixed up. I actually taught on the mustard seed, and I missed a point that really made a little bit of a difference in the application. So I can see, I really studied hard, and I just missed a point. And when I verified, I found out, okay, Steve, you're a little bit off. You're a little bit off on your thoughts here. So it can happen. Tools for interpretation are exhaustive concordance. Typically, I think Strong's. You'll want Strong's numbers, and I'll show you why in a moment. But the Strong's numbers are real helpful if you don't read the original language. You'll need a Greek, Hebrew dictionary, a lexicon, or that sort of a thing, hopefully with Strong's numbers, and Englishman's concordance, which is nice, because a regular concordance, you look it up, and it'll show you every time that English word occurs in the Bible. So if you're looking for grace, you'll see every time grace occurs in the Bible. An Englishman's concordance shows you every time the Greek word occurs in the Bible. So it's going to be all different English word translations, but it'll be the same Greek word. So when I talk about in Ephesians 4:11, it says equipping of the saints, and I say that's the same word as mending nets in Matthew 1:19 or 4:19 or whatever it is. The way I found that out is with an Englishman's concordance, because you have the same Greek word translated with different English words. So that helps out a lot. But with an English dictionary, these tools here, if you just had these four books, you can pretty much conduct a pretty intense study of the Bible. This is really the basics. They help you to understand. You can do word studies with these things, and you can draw some really good conclusions. You know, these are real tools. And what I'm doing is I'm familiarizing you with it, but if you want to know, I'm happy to teach you, and I'll also give you some resources here in a moment for that. So what we have here is kind of a snapshot of a NA27 interlinear Bible that I have on my computer. But you see how you have the Greek word here, you have the tense, you have the English word, which is I, and you have basically the English spelling of the Greek word, ego. And this 1473 right here, if you have that number, then you can go to a lexicon that has the same number, and you'll be able to find the word, even though you don't understand the Greek. It's all Greek, right? But you can find out the meaning of the word, and that's a real helpful tool to know. You just go through. You can define all of these words, shepherd, good, Geonosky, sort of like gnosis. So anyway, you go through that. So that's just to help you to kind of visualize what the Strong's numbers do for you. They really help you in understanding. And finally, you can go to commentaries. There's one I like to use for defining words, but I'm going to hold it up for an example. It's called now that I mentioned it. It's the Barclay Study Bible. It's online. I don't have the book. It's online. And the guy is really knowledgeable about Greek words. So he'll go in there and he'll say, this is how this Greek word came. Here's the etymology of it. Here's what it means. This is where it comes from. It's really useful. But some of the other things he'll say, you see it says this here. So we know all these things based on this. And he makes these wild assumptions. He has really poor methods in some of the conclusions he draws, but he's good at defining words. So you have to understand the commentary you're going to is the point. Because you could be really misled by Barclay in some areas, but he's very scholarly in understanding the original languages. And that's what happens with commentaries, is a lot of them are written by other denominations and that sort of thing. So you have to be careful about some of their conclusions. But what you can do is you can verify your work and say, okay, they're coming from a scholarly perspective. Here are some facts and some conclusions that can be drawn from those facts, and they're helpful in understanding. What I would recommend is do the inductive part first, start working on interpretation, and once you get into it, once you have a pretty good grasp, then start looking at commentaries if that's going to be helpful to you, so that way you can understand what's going on. Use a scholar and beware. Yeah, so commentaries are good, but there's some warnings there, so just have to be careful when you use them. And don't go to there's a lot of feel-good books or a lot of things that use the Bible very loosely. There's a lot of people who have poor hermeneutics, which is their method is bad. For instance, there's a thing called a new hermeneutic, which basically they say that instead of the Bible being fact in the inspired word of God and being completely true, what they say is, no, this is just narrative. It's not very good from a historical standpoint, but from getting the point across about faith and these good stories that teach you how to live. See, it's good for that, but it's not really good for verifying history. So they make these philosophical assumptions about the Bible, and so it kind of skews their work. So you just have to be careful when you're starting to look into those type of things. But these are some good tools. If you're interested in really a good book on this, a lot of what I'm saying here was sort of originated here, is a book called How to Study Your Bible by Kay Arthur. Just that she does an outstanding job of laying this study process out in an inductive manner. giving you some methods and ways of keeping notes and writing outlines so you can study your Bible. Because the point is we need to know God's Word. In Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Whether you're led astray or whether you just don't care, you're not looking at it, it has the same end. So we need to be careful ourselves to be able to know what God's Word says, to be able to safeguard the teachers as much as the teachers try to safeguard you. In Matthew 13:44, this is what I want to close on. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found it and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells everything he owns to get this treasure. I read someone who sort of elaborated on this idea. He says, the man went home, he sold his house to someone who wanted to buy his house, but for a really cheap price, so he got a little bit of the money. And then he went out there and he sold his animals and he sold his clothes, he sold his couch and his, you know, he's just selling everything. The wife is just like, what is going on here? She doesn't know what's going on. He's out there busy selling everything off, you know, goes to the market and says, okay, I'm going to get this loan. If I can't repay it, then you can take me and my family into slavery. So finally he gets up enough money to buy this field. And so he goes and buys the field. The family's freaking out until they see the treasure in it, right? And it just kind of gives you a feel for this idea of finding a hidden treasure. And Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's worth it to give up everything you own to get this little gem, this little treasure that's just worth more than anything you have right now. And the point is hearing Jesus' voice one of those treasures to you? That's where we started. How can we hear Jesus' voice? Is hearing Jesus' voice one of those treasures for you? If it is, then invest the work and the resources to prepare for classes, to read your Bible in a meaningful way, and to conduct studies so that you know His Word. Because when we know His Word, we hear His voice. And when we hear His voice and we obey, we become one of His sheep. And we sing how wonderful it is to be one of His sheep. He takes care of us in any way. He leads us to green pastures. He protects us in the face of our enemies. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for Thou art with me, with Thy staff and Thy rod. We sang that verse. And that's what I want to close on, is if it's valuable enough to hear the word of the voice of Jesus, then you should be committed to study and growing, as we're taught to do in the Bible. If there's anyone here who's heard Jesus' voice this morning, who've heard the call and would like to commit yourself to God, would like to become part of the fold, it starts in baptism in Acts 2:38. It says, repent therefore and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If that is something you would like to respond to, or if you would like to repent because you've seen how God's word is in contradiction of your life, then change your ways, repent, and come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.